We lift our time together now before you, and we thank you for what you are doing and in each of our hearts and lives. And we do pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So, Galatians. John finished up chapter 4 for us the last couple of weeks. So, with that, we had finished up kind of Paul's, in chapter 4, he had given us three different explanations or illustrations of what he had been talking about in chapter 3. We tend to classify the first kind of four chapters as doctrine, for the most part, Galatians is kind of split up into three sections. The first two chapters defending Paul and his both his past and what he preaches. This third and fourth chapters we tend to group as doctrine, most of it being taught in chapter 3, and then Paul illustrating it in chapter 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we move towards practical application of what Paul has been teaching, the daily life and practice of it. And that's the general classings, okay? So we're all clear the chapter divisions aren't necessarily inspired, neither are the verse divisions. They weren't there when Paul wrote it. He didn't write it by chapters. I've never put chapters in a letter that I wrote, mostly because I've never written a letter long enough to need chapters and verses. So Paul wrote the letter, and then we've broke it up for our convenience of study. The first six verses is kind of what we're going to look at of chapter 5 today. And it has more in common with chapter 4 and 3 than it does with the rest of 5 and 6 as far as overall focus. Because its overall focus is still more doctrinal, but it does start to move into the practical application of what Paul's been saying. He's been pushing the fact that the law is not the way for sanctification, but that faith is. And now he's going to jump into some specifics of how that works. And that kind of is everyday practice and living. So Galatians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, we'll just read through the first six verses here. So it's not going to go all the way around the room, but the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5, if you wouldn't mind starting us, Joel.
It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery.
Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you.
And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law.
You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith.
Do you want to get the last one down?
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love.
All right. So, in all this, I wanted to, as we start into this, I wanted to ask the question, how do we know if someone is keeping the law in order to earn salvation or sanctification? Or because they are saved and becoming more like Christ, they're just keeping the law. How do we know the difference when we look at somebody? Are they keeping the law in order to get saved or be sanctified? Or are they keeping the law because they've become more like Christ and that's, you know, their natural habit? That's becoming second nature to them. How do we tell the difference?
Well, there are some indications. I'm not sure that there's a clear litmus test.
Right.
Keeping the law puffs up generates pride. Keeping the law, or attempting to keep the law through grace, elicits humility.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. I think that's a very good indication. But like you said, there's no cut and dry. We can't determine based on somebody, you know, we don't look at somebody and know, oh, they're doing this because they think it's going to help them get saved. You can't look at someone and determine their motivation for doing something. Any single action, let alone a lifestyle of action.
There needs to be to even have an educated guess, there would have to be some consistent observation of the individual.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just see someone once and be like, ah, I know the motives of your heart, oh man. And even after you've observed someone, you may not. But
right.
To have any kind of a guess, it takes time.
Yeah, so at what point in today's day and age do believers look at somebody and be convinced, oh, they're living this way because they think it's going to help them get saved, or because they want to be sanctified? Is there ever a point that we do that today?
We do. Now, whether we should.
Whether we should. See, there's kind of this dilemma, because a lot of people say that we can't judge anyone, right? We're not allowed to judge someone because, you know, we can't determine their heart motive, which is true. We can't determine their heart motive. We're not God. We don't know what they think and feel. But at the same time, like you've mentioned, there are indications. And should there be a point when we do that with other believers, I would say there should be a point where that should be addressed, whether or not it's the problem or not. Either way, regardless of which side you fall on, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. To Paul's understanding, there was a specific reason he needed to address this. Okay? Obviously, there can be indication that people are trying to keep the law or thinking about keeping the law in order for salvation or sanctification. In this case, sanctification. These people were wanting to keep the law because they believed it would, you know, sanctify them. And that was their goal. And Paul, even though he's not with them currently, can see that well enough to know that this letter is necessary. So what is the specific indication that gives this away to Paul? Obviously, he can't be there and observe their everyday life to know. He can't, there's a lot of things that we would want to see physically, personally, before we would ever do something like this. Yet Paul is confident enough that this is what they're doing, that he has sent this letter to them. And it's not a milk and honey type of letter. It's a not quite fire and brimstone letter, but it's somewhere in that range. We're getting towards heated steel, if not magma. So Paul is being pretty strong with him. Well, what gave Paul the obvious sign that this was necessary? Okay?
When Gentiles started being circumcised.
That's exactly what Paul is saying here at the beginning of chapter 5. He's giving out a specific, okay? This is the reason he determined this letter was necessary, okay? It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That verse ties more back into chapter 3 than it does the immediately previous verses. Like I mentioned, chapter 4 has three illustrations for why they need to continue the lifestyle that they began in Christ. I wanted to read just the end of chapter 3 with the beginning of chapter 5 here real quick. Beginning in verse 26 of chapter 3, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Skip over to 5 verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's a direct connection. Like I said, those illustrations are very profitable in chapter 4, but Paul continues here again with his main point. Because of what he stated in chapter 3, those reasons, the doctrinal basis for the fact that the Galatians needed to look at faith and grace for sanctification rather than the law and works, he says, because of that, I want you to stand fast in this liberty. Okay, be firmly rooted in this freedom that you have. And it's specifically the freedom that is purchased through Christ, once again indicating that these are believers. This is not an unsaved group that Paul is addressing. This letter is written to believers. And he says, you have been in liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Once again, like he had said in the beginning of chapter 4, that freedom they came to when they came to a knowledge and understanding of who God was, as opposed to before they had ever heard about God, that was the stark contrast we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. Here he says, there's a massive difference between the freedom and liberty you have gained by coming to know Christ and the bondage that you are seeking to put yourself back into. And it's really incredible, even the idea, especially to an American, of putting yourself in bondage to something. We really don't have an equivalent for that in America today. There's just, that's a foreign concept to us. In other cultures, in the day and age in which this was written, that wasn't uncommon to sell yourself into slavery for one reason or another. You didn't have money. You were in debt. You worked that debt off as a slave to somebody. That's the way life was. Today, we don't understand that at all. Here, Paul is saying you don't even have a debt of any kind. You have complete liberty and freedom, and yet you're putting yourself willingly in bondage under this thing. This yoke of bondage you're putting on yourself to serve something that has no reason for you to serve it. No power to make you need to serve it. And yet, you're putting yourself under its bondage. And then he dives into how they're putting themselves in bondage. That question we were just talking about. He says in verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Okay? Now, it's important to note he's talking to Gentile believers, not Jews. Okay? He's not saying that they couldn't be circumcised. For the Jewish people, that would be a major fellowship issue with even their family or anything, or anyone who they were related to. Okay? But he's saying, this is not necessary for you. Okay? I wanted to just look back at the significance of circumcision real quick. And I know we understand that to the Jews it was highly significant, but just to bring up a little bit more significance to it, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, where it's first mentioned. Genesis chapter 17 is not the beginning of God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 is not when Abraham got saved. Genesis chapter 17 is not the beginning of God's promises to man. It's not even the beginning of a covenant. Okay? Genesis chapter 17 has a couple of things that are very significant. And we'll cover what those are here in just a moment. Genesis chapter 17, beginning of verse 9. And it says there in verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so God says specifically that it's a sign of the covenant. It's a covenant that he's already made. He reaffirmed it in the beginning of chapter 17, but it dates back to Genesis chapter 12. When God first met with Abraham and called him out of his country to a land that he didn't know. And we read in the New Testament and discover that that is the time when Abraham was saved. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God when he left his home country. It's highly likely to have been several years prior to this chapter 17. When this occurs, it's been years since Abraham was both saved and had this covenant from God. Now, what's happening is God's affirming it with a physical sign on the human side. Up to this point, it had been simply a promise of God. The only evidence it had in the world was that Abraham left his home country of Ur, and he came to Canaan. That's the only evidence of the covenant up to this point. Now there's going to be physical evidence on the human side. And that is circumcision. The other significant thing that happens in chapter 17 is that Abraham and Sarah's names change. Up to this point, it's been Abram and Sarai. Now it's going to be Abraham and Sarah. So a distinction I forget to make most of the time because I forget that his name changed. It's something I have to actually physically remind myself all the time. If I'm prior to chapter 17, I can't just read Abraham automatically when I see that capital A. It's actually Abram, but I forget. But here, God changes his name, and he changes the covenant to have physical signs on earth. The name Abraham and Sarah are both part of that. Them having been their whole lives known as Abram and Sarai, is a major change for them, okay? Abraham is 99 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. The most of their life, they're going to have been known by Abram and Sarai. Now that changes. And the sign of that covenant, believing in God, is both in their name change, but also in the circumcision. So that's where it came from originally. You see, over in verse 23, as soon as Abraham's done speaking with God, he goes out and he circumcises himself and Ishmael and all of his servants. He doesn't waste any time in being obedient to God. He goes out and fulfills God's word immediately. From then on, that was the sign of being Jewish. That was, if you didn't have that, you weren't from their people. You see, even with Moses returning to the people of Israel after he's been out in the wilderness wanderings, in Exodus chapter 4, you have him circumcising his son when he's returning because God tried to kill him. Okay? After God calls Moses to go into the land and they have that whole big discussion about whether or not he's going to lead the children of Israel, whether or not he's qualified. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass on the way, headed to the people of Israel, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." This is just a really brief verse that we skip over sometimes. After Moses decides he's going to obey God, he heads back with his family, and God seeks to kill him. It's one of those where you go, huh? It's a verse that catches you off guard if you're not anticipating. Verse 25 says, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" So, God was going to kill Moses, his chosen servant, to lead his people out of captivity because his son wasn't circumcised. It's obviously significant to God that the Jewish people maintained this sign among them. Okay? Exodus 4:24 to 26 are those verses I read. It's significant, okay? It wasn't just something they did. It was a sign of the covenant, and it was so important to God that throughout the book of Exodus, when he gives them the law, he says, if this isn't done, you count that person as not among your tribes. They don't get to participate in the feasts, in the sacrifice, nothing unless this has been done, okay? It was a big deal. It was much more than we ever really kind of have an equivalent of. Today, as a sign of being a part of the family of God, we have baptism to identify ourselves with it, okay? Baptism isn't like, do this or you're kicked out. It's, you do it as a sign that you want to identify with Christ. Well, circumcision was to the extreme that. It was, this is how you identified with the Jewish people. But if you didn't do it, you were kicked out, okay? Unlike baptism today. Very different, but the same desire of proof is what it was. An identifier with the people of this specific belief. The Jews also practiced things like baptism as well if you were proselytized into their group. You couldn't just have one, they had to have them both. So this is kind of the background of circumcision. It's a very significant thing to the Jewish people. If you weren't in on that, you were kicked out of the nation, basically. We don't have anything like that in America, where if you don't do something right or something, you get kicked out of the nation. But Israel, they had that. So this is the background of what Paul's looking at. And these Judaizers have come to Galatia, and they've begun teaching, you need to do this if you're going to truly be righteous and truly be sanctified in God's eyes. And Paul comes to verse 5, and he outright is going to call them out on it. If you were wondering why the book of Galatians was written, what specifically Paul was countering, this is it. Okay? This is specifically what Paul saw that he said, okay, this is a breaking point, guys. There's different things that people may struggle with in their mind at different times. Well, whether or not they're doing something for the right reason. But Paul saw this as a big enough breaking point that he had to write the book of Galatians. Back to verse 2 of chapter 5 of Galatians. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Okay? Circumcision wasn't just a thing you did. It was a very definite sign that you were identifying with the covenant of the law that Moses was identified with. Even though circumcision was implemented long before Moses, and we see Moses almost died over having not done circumcision with his son, it's identified with Moses and the covenant that was involved there. Once again, I think it's really significant that we see circumcision wasn't just something tied to the Mosaic Law, because it was tied to the covenant of Abraham. And the reason we don't observe it today isn't just because it was the law, it's because we're not tied to the land covenant of Israel. We aren't replacing Israel in any way, shape, or form today. Okay? We don't replace them, and so we don't participate in that specific covenant that was for them. Will circumcision be re-implemented after the church is taken out in the millennium period? I have no idea. There's not a word about that in Scripture. Is it possible? Sure, it's possible, because it was part of a covenant that predated the church. It was dealing with those specific land covenants. But there's not a word about it in Scripture, so we don't have to go there. We deal with what we have in Scripture, and what we know is that we don't replace Israel, so we don't have that requirement. But that's what they were seeking, okay? That's what these Judaizers were seeking, was to just make the church another sect of Jewish belief, of Judaism. That's what they wanted, and that's why Paul is so strong in his letter, saying you cannot go this route and still claim to be of grace through faith. He says that Christ will profit you nothing. And he's going to get even stronger as he goes in these verses. But Christ will not be profitable to you. You've basically kicked him out when you take on circumcision, because it was that identifier that brought you back to being saved by believing in the land, seed, and blessing promises. Today, we believe that those are real, but we don't believe that they're all for us. The blessing affects us because the blessing was Christ coming, and it affects us directly today. But the rest of those promises, I'm not directly descended from Abraham, to my knowledge, and I'm not directly living in the land that was promised to them. So those don't affect us. Any comments or questions? I feel like I've just been shooting off, so.
I find some letter interesting.
Yeah.
Not that it impacts anything that's been said to Paul. But I know some verse 1, I guess you're reading out of New King James.
Yes.
The word in New King James, then, where it was stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, wherein Christ has made you free. I believe you had the word for you free.
I've got us. I mean, I've got us in there.
Okay, well, okay, were you okay, for credit? You said you for.
Did I say you? Okay.
Yes, you did. So I was questioning that, and I'll stop with that one.
Okay. Yeah. No. Yeah. It is. It is the word us. I probably said you. But yeah, Paul identifies with that group, which is that again that indication that he's writing this for believers, which is why we know he's talking about sanctification rather than salvation. In a lot of this.
Well, and he, you know, talking about circumcision, those who are circumcised today, it's a hygienic thing in some ways. It's not saying that we can't be circumcised today because we're trying to participate
right.
in this. And the actual, the physiological thing of being circumcised wasn't the issue Paul was addressing necessarily.
Right.
It was why they were doing it.
Right.
And I just love how he builds his argument, because he's made it very clear, being in, you know, that if you're following the law, you're putting yourself in bondage, and then now he's connecting that to what they're doing, the actual activity that they are engaging in.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't pull any punches. He's really, really blunt with them. And
yeah.
Sometimes that's what we need.
Yeah.
A New American Standard says you have been, in verse 4, it translates it as you've been severed from Christ.
Right.
That's a really...
Oh, yeah. Verse 4 is really strong.
It's
When we get there, I've got a few more things to add to that. But yeah, verse 4 is very strong.
You have fallen from grace, which, you know, I know we're talking about sanctification here, but it's... it's very exciting. I was thinking, if we think about it today, there are a lot of groups that don't practice circumcision. They're not Jewish, but a lot of groups that create things that are external.
Right.
And in order to be sanctified.
That's exactly what Paul's addressing.
Yeah. So, and you can, you were talking about, can you see it? You don't see it necessarily in individuals, but you could see it in members of those groups, perhaps the way they dress.
Mm-hmm.
We knew some people who actually kept a manual, and they went to the manual more than they went to the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they were more focused on these externals than they were on what counts. So.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, he's so deliberate, because he's already set the stage. He's already said law and grace are mutually exclusive. So if you're going to fully engage in the law, you've eliminated grace, you know.
Well, the women didn't have to do anything.
Right.
Yeah.
Evidently, this is just the men who had this problem, right?
That's right.
There we go.
For a change. For a change. The offer was also inclusive. He uses the term we, again, in verse 5.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, which again ties it in with the believers. He's saying... And Paul, being a Jew, being raised a Jew, being a Benjamite, being a Pharisee, undoubtedly was circumcised. So when he groups himself in there, you know that he's talking about something more than just this physical act. Okay? He's using the physical act because that's how it was manifesting it. That's how this issue was manifesting itself with the Galatians at this time. But he, like John mentioned, it's more than that. It's not just this physical act. It's this whole mindset that's being manifest in this one action. And today, we have a completely different manifestation of this mindset. We don't, circumcision one way or another, most people don't care at all today, unless you live in the Middle East.
Yeah. You know, that happens with a lot of things. We serve a sovereign God. He makes the rules.
Mm-hmm.
He can make another covenant any time that he wants. He's the rule maker.
Right.
And he doesn't lie, and consequently, you could go back. I don't want to take this too far, but I know a lot of people use objections of being a Christian. How about you love a God that killed babies and children in the Old Testament, if you will? Mm-hmm. Try to use that as an illustration. He's God. That's how he can do it. He's sovereign. But he knows the beginning from the end. He knows who's going to be done in the land for God. He can play the game any way he wants. He sets the rules. And that's the same case we see here.
Yeah.
Verse 5 is so key to the understanding of the whole section. Because he's like, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And that's the issue.
Mm-hmm.
How are you attaining righteousness is the issue he's been addressing this whole time. Are you seeking righteousness through your actions, or are you seeking it through faith in Christ?
Right.
And he says, this is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the righteousness from Christ,
yeah,
from faith, not through works.
Exactly. And he points that out as being the difference.
Yeah.
Backing up, we skipped over verse 3, which is pretty significant to the point here. He says in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Paul's bringing circumcision into its full fruition, okay? He's bringing that mindset that they were moving towards and saying, this is the conclusion of where you're going, okay, guys? He says, when you start down this road, you have to go here. If you start by circumcision, you end up with needing to keep every aspect of that law that God required of those with whom he had that covenant. He says, you cannot divide. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to separate this one out. You have to take it all as a whole when you start down that road. And today, that's one of the biggest problems with people who want to take a single aspect of the law or of works. They say, well, you have to do this one thing. Everything else, you can leave that aside. But this one thing, that we're going to really hold to this one thing that you have to do in order to be, if not saved, sanctified, okay? In some extreme Baptist circles, I don't know if you would put it on the same level, but some of them, when they start to require baptism for communion and for membership, starts to feel that way. That's not to say that in those churches they're preaching works, right? But that's starting to move in that direction, okay? They can still be solid churches, but you want to be wary of moving further than that. Because when they start down that road, they're requiring a physical thing to begin to move down a spiritual road, okay? And that is where you begin to get pretty divisive in some churches. What I just said could be taken in a number of wrong ways. But like I said, that's not a cut and dry. This is the end of it. You're preaching works if you teach that. But that you want to be careful when you hit that point.
And there's a lot of manifestations that I think Martin mentioned earlier. I'd like to summarize all those as just saying it's the second experience. That you can't be saved without the second experience. I was at a bookstore many years ago, and was kind of just, I was looking at, I don't remember what I was looking at actually. A guy came up and said, really aggressive, started talking to me about if I was saved or not. And I kind of appreciate that. There's a place for that. And I guess a bookstore is a good place for that, if you're in a bookstore.
Yeah.
And he said to me, have you ever spoken in tongues? I said, well, no, I haven't. He said, well, how do you know you're saved? I said, because Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, well, yes, but you can't find any example of Scripture where anybody who is saved doesn't speak in tongues. And he was just out there, just like, this
convinced
is the way
it is. Yeah.
He said, stay right here. We have a Bible right here. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 8.
Yeah.
And we went to the eunuch and looked at it. I said, where's the speaking in tongues? I said, well, they just don't mention it. Right? And I said, there's another example I can show you, but I think this is all we need to see.
Yeah.
You know, and he did not back down one inch. It's just like, oh, well, they just don't mention it. And I said, well, there's neither any example of being saved without becoming a whirling dervish. They just neglected to mention it, right?
Yeah, exactly. You can say...
There's no way to get these folks out of this.
Yeah.
It may be getting baptized. We had friends that once this child professed faith, it was like the fire drill went off, the fire alarm went off. They had to get this guy, middle of the night, they had a baptism service for him because immediately he had to be baptized.
Well, and there's people who will teach that if you died between, you know, getting saved and baptism, they're not sure if you go to heaven or not.
Right.
And it's scary.
Thief on the cross, notwithstanding.
Yeah, exactly.
You have another group that would say, you have to become a church member.
Right.
There has to be some physical, outwardly, so that we can be satisfied.
So that we can, yeah. And that's the point I was trying to make with the whole, with the baptism, for membership and stuff like that. It's not in and of itself wrong to say that someone must be baptized to join our church. What's wrong is when you say that's how you become spiritually mature. Okay, if you won't do that, then you're not spiritually mature. You get into problems when they specifically start telling you that. A lot of them will deny it, whether or not they believe it.
Big problem is that all of these things take the focus away from Christ and put the focus on us.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want the focus to be on me.
Right, yeah. Right.
I'm trying to make me small so he can be big, right? Mm-hmm. And
right.
And the more and we try, it's just, I think it's a lack of understanding of grace. I think it's also pride that we want to do some of that ourselves. Surely there's something we can do. And I think the more we do that, the less we are sanctified and the more frustrated, like the friends I mentioned with the manual.
Right.
This lady would say that she was perfect, perfectly sanctified, and then she also believed in losing her salvation if she sinned, and then she would get angry, and she would think if she sins, if she's lost her salvation, so she's got to accept Christ again. There's no grace there at all.
None.
Yeah.
There's
and no peace.
No peace. No grace, just bondage.
I trace it all back to our hermeneutic, how we interpret Scripture, because Scripture provides a checks and balance to all this. And the checks and balances, Paul says in Corinthians, don't go beyond what is written.
Mm-hmm.
It's a really easy checks and balances. If you can't find it, if you have to say, well, they just didn't record it in that instance, you've gone beyond Scripture.
The doctrine
and
of what's not mentioned.
You're out in left field. The moment you go beyond what is written. And the thing is, we have to police ourselves, because those of us who are more conservative in our theology and we're trying to be as biblical as we can, if we allow anything to go beyond what is written, then we've crossed that line. And so we have to police ourselves and say, okay, I can't go beyond what is written. And we have to be so careful to say, like Paul did, when he says in 1 Corinthians 7, this is Paul's opinion. This is not from the Lord, right? And that's what we have to be clear about. This is my opinion. This is not a scriptural thing. So this is not a mandate for you. This is what I think. Now, other things, we say, well, this is what is written. That's it. you know.
And even with that, we have to be careful because we can twist things to become nonsense. So we know
right.
people who severed fellowship with the church because their daughters braided their hair.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's obviously
yep, that's the end of the world.
Completely misunderstanding.
Well, and then yeah, again, it goes back to how we interpret scripture. Mm-hmm. You know that we do it
properly.
When we do it in a sensical way, we don't want nonsense, you know. And yeah, anyway.
Yeah.
And here we have a poor critter hanging by nails on a cross, could do nothing for himself, and only exercise a little faith in Christ.
Right.
Not baptized. Yeah. Didn't speak in tongues. Didn't do nothing. Now he's the only one who'll be able to go to heaven that way.
The rest of us, he had a special dispensation, you know. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and stop there. We made it through half of the verses. But yeah, so we'll pick it up there next week. And like I mentioned, verse 4 gets pretty strong. Just the wording that Paul chooses is very strong in his dealing with them. But I think it's important to end off remembering that it's by faith that we live. We don't just look at the negative. We have verse 5 in there, even though we didn't get to it. But he says, we do this by faith through the help of the Holy Spirit who works with us. All right. We will close in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather together to look into your word. Lord, I thank you that your word speaks specifically. Lord, that it has specifics in it, that it deals with the problems we have today, even if it doesn't say it. Use our words from today or our specific issues of today, but it's nonetheless in your word. The problems we deal with, there is nothing new under the sun, and we know that you have in your word all things that we need for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Father, I thank you that you have put all of this in your word so that we can have peace in knowing you, and peace in knowing that we can live out your word through your help. Father, I pray that as we go out from here today, that we would honor and glorify your name. Pray that we would bring glory to you in our service today, and that we would be praising your name, that the world around us might know that you are the one in whom we find our joy and peace. I do pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.